Last time I was here, we covered 2 Kings chapter 12. However, I didn't have my notes with me, so there were certain details I had forgotten to cover because I didn't have my notes. But now I have them. So I cover a few of those details before we move on to 2 Kings chapter 13. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together with you. Father, we ask you to bless us and bless our efforts to learn your ways, to teach our children and your grandchildren what is good and right and holy in your eyes. Help us, Father, to understand and to apply what you teach us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 2 Kings. Before I move on to 2 Kings chapter 13, I have to recap one detail which I had forgotten when I covered 2 Kings chapter 12. Those of you who don't remember in detail 2 Kings chapter 12, that's when the young boy, Josiah, became king of Judah. Actually, he became Judah in chapter 11. He became king of Judah at 7 years old and was, of course, as the newly crowned king at the time, was learning and had been trained by Jehoiada, the high priest, because for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is Jehu had to kill off all of Ahab's descendants, and that, of course, included Josiah's father. And there was, of course, then Athaliah at the time, which was the grandmother, killed off all of the other children, so it left just one child left alive, and that's how Josiah became king. Well, the problem had occurred. When we covered 2 Kings chapter 12, a particular event or series of events happened during that time. In 2 Kings chapter 12, toward the end of it, the new king, the king of Judah, was up against Hazael, the king of Syria. Now, king of Syria had just swept through all the northern tribe and took it. He also was taking the process of conquering the Philistine territory. He took Gath. And, of course, chapter 12, it records that he turned his forces toward against Jerusalem. And the young king at the time actually wasn't young anymore. He's actually much older. At this time, about the age of 47, when he's about to end his reign, was up against Hazael at this time. Hazael was fighting against him. He didn't know what to do. So instead of inquiring of God of what he should do, he opted to take all the funds and all the money that he, his father, his grandfather, stored up in God's temple and pay Hazael off. Of course, Hazael then left. After, of course, a distinct battle that had already occurred. And at the time, which the 4 weeks ago I think it was when I covered this, at time, I point out that it was a choice by Josiah to do this, and of course, against God's will and his nature to steal from God to pay off a king. But it's a little bit more complicated than that, because I didn't have my notes with me. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. It's more than just Joash's choice of doing these options. And 2 Chronicles 24 gives you a little more details of what was occurring at this time when he made this decision. And of course, by the way, the decision cost him his life, and that two of his servants rose up and struck him dead for what he did. We're going to 2 Chronicles 24. We're going to jump to verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 24, which is, this is to finish off some of the details of 2 Kings 12 before I move on to 2 Kings 13. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 13. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the king's tombs, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespasses. Yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people, and he said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord, so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, And at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness with which Jehoiada, his father-in-law, or sorry, foster-father, the father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it happened in the spring of that year, the army of Syria came up against them. They came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the leaders, the people, from among the people, and sent their spoil to the king at Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God, their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. When they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him, because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. They buried him in the city of David. They did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, son of Shemaiah, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimeuth, the Moabitess. Concerning his sons, and the many oracles about him, the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings, and the annals of... Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. That, of course, finished off the explanation as to what was going on and why Joash was killed in the year which he killed Zechariah. Yes, Sean.
What a striking connection when you just read there in verse 20 there. Why do you transgress the commandments? Hosea 4:6.
Yes. Now, you didn't cheat, but Hosea is a contemporary. Meaning he's alive during these events.
Oh.
There's a reason why Hosea uses those phrases. He's alive during this event. Not this particular one. I shouldn't say this particular one. More accurately, Hosea was born during this man's son's reign. Amaziah. And that's when Hosea shows up in the scene as far as is alive and a functional farmer. He's actually an old man, come to think of it. He may have actually been born during Josiah's time. I'm not quite positive. Josiah did reign for 40 years. But yes, it is supposed to be strikingly similar to Hosea. It should also be somewhat similar to the book of Joel. Because Joel, Hosea, and Amos are all contemporaries. I shouldn't say necessarily. It is believed that Joel, Hosea, and Amos are contemporaries. Some argue Joel was much later. It's really hard to say. He didn't specify when he was around. So I shouldn't necessarily say that Joel was. But Hosea and Amos are contemporaries. They're at the same time. They're speaking around to the same people. Different people at the same time in their lives. Jonah is, of course, about to show up on the scene as well as Isaiah. So all these men are showing up as Elisha dies. So Elisha is going away, and all these men, these minor prophets, and Isaiah the major prophet, they are now coming up on the scene. Now, their job, of course, is to relay detailed information, which the kings are not going to listen to. Detailed information as far as what God's plan is, and what he's been doing, and what he's been trying to show them over the last many years and generations. So good catch. It should match Hosea. Anything else so far? This is just to tie up a loose end regarding 2 Kings chapter 12. And that there was more details to Joash's death, and why he died, and the decision he made. And then it points out that the reason some of these details are occurring is simply because he chose to kill Jehoiada's son, and any other prophet for that matter that happened to disagree with him. One of the drawbacks of becoming a king is that you don't necessarily agree with your prophets. Yes? Background?
Where is this? Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom?
Joash is Southern Kingdom. He is a king of Judah.
This is after they've split?
Yes. This is much less this split. It would take too long to give you a complete rundown. Don't get me wrong. But I'll give you just a few details up. This is Ahab. Remember Ahab, King Ahab. All right. He had multiple sons, or 70 sons. Jehoshaphat, if you remember him or not, he was Ahab's contemporary. They're alive at the same time. And Jehoshaphat selected one of Ahab's sons to marry may have his daughters to marry Jehoshaphat's son. The son's name was Jehoram. They were king of southern tribes, so basically the northern tribes and southern tribes then had a marriage link, a family link between the kingships of both sides. And that marriage link God wanted destroyed. It was an evil link. The old adage or old saying that good does not corrupt evil, evil corrupts good. A good person will never make an evil person good. You might make them marginally better, but it's just to make a good person worse. So it doesn't work. You can't make evil good by being around good people. Evil is still evil. You just make good people bad. And that's what wound up happening with Jehoram and, well, Jehoshaphat's son, is that the Athaliah choice became queen of southern Judah. She was a bad influence. Jehoram, of course, also an evil man, too. He murdered all of his sons, or all his brothers. He only reigned for a little while. There's a few of the battles that happened, and Edom kicked his rear end, so to speak, in the process of his reign. He deserved it. But he eventually has a son named Amaziah, who, now since we're all family, the tribes of the tribe are family kings, they're almost like they're working together. And at that time, that's when God chose Jehu, commander of northern Israel, to kill off all of Ahab. All descendants, all males, all friends, all associates, anyone who ever knew him, kill him off. And Jehu did so, killing off everybody he could reach. Athaliah, who was still the queen mother in the southern Judah, didn't like the fact her son, none of the descendants, were all killed. So she killed everybody else off to become queen of southern Judah. Well, according to the law of God, you are not to obey a queen. You are to obey the king. That's the God's laws, like it or not. She was an evil person anyway, so there'll be laws. Well, they got together because there was one baby saved. That was Joash of all the descendants. He was raised in the temple under Jehoiada's care and his wife's care, and raised him up to like he was 6 or 7, and then became king of southern Judah as they killed off Athaliah. So he was king, and this I was just reading off his end of his life, because it was the little boy grew up, helped rebuild the temple, but then as he got older, he didn't like the way things were working out, and the leaders of Judah wanted to go back into their idol ways, pagan worship and such, and he agreed to it, though he knew he shouldn't. And because he agreed to it, bad things started to happen to Judah, including a few locusts, which Joel points out. Bad things were occurring to their crops, and things were going bad. Everything was going downhill. Didn't know what to do about it. They asked God, what should we do? Zechariah hears records. Hey, it's because you've conspired against God. This is why bad things happened to you. And the king didn't like that. Says, okay, Zechariah, we're going to kill you. And killed him. And now, as toward the end of it, the following spring, that's when Syria came up against him, struck him, didn't kill him, but struck the king, and then the king's servants later killed him off. He was a bad person. He started out good as a boy, but he turned out bad as he got older. Greed and kingship and ultimate power does that to you. Did that catch up what's going on? Okay, good. Small bird box, sorry about that. Okay, any questions regarding the death and the ending of Josiah and what happened to him and why God wanted him out of the picture? Good. 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to return because we have to end Elisha's life before we get to talk about Hosea and talk about Jonah and talk about the other prophets that show up on the scene shortly after his death. 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned for 17 years. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and went after the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They caused Israel to sin. He did not turn aside from them. So the Lord became angry with Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad, all the days of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz pleaded before the Lord, and the Lord hearkened to him, for he had seen the oppression of Israel, for the king of Aram had oppressed them. So the Lord provided Israel with a savior, and they escaped from under the rule of Aram. The children of Israel dwelt securely in their homes, as they had in the past. Nevertheless, they did not return away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam that he caused Israel to sin. He went in that path also. The Asherah tree stood in Samaria. For Aram left no armed people to Jehoaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like dirt to be trampled upon. The rest of the deeds of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, behold, they are recorded in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel. Jehoaz lay with his forefathers, and they buried him in Samaria. His son, Joash, reigned in his place. Not to be confused with the Joash of southern Judah. These guys repeat their names a lot. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned for 16 years. He also did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn away from all the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he caused Israel to sin. He went in that path. The rest of the deeds of Joash and all that he did in his might, how he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah. Behold, they are recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Joash lay with his forefathers, and his son Jeroboam sat in his throne. Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha had become ill with the disease for which he was going to die during Joash's reign. King Joash of Israel went down to visit him, and he cried before him, saying, Father, Father, Israel's chariot and horsemen. Elisha said to him, Get a bow and arrows. So he took for himself a bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, Position your hands upon the bow. And he positioned his hands. Elisha placed his hand upon the hands of the king. Then he said, Open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. He said, An arrow of salvation unto the Lord. And an arrow of salvation against Aram. You shall strike Aram at Aphek to utter destruction. Then he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, Strike them to the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. The man of God became angry with him and said, Were you to strike five or six times, you would have smitten Aram to utter destruction. But now you will strike Aram only three times. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. It happened that troops from Moab would come up to the land at the start of the years. Some people were burying a man, and just then they saw the troops coming. So they threw the man into Elisha's grave. The man's body rolled over and touched the bones of Elisha. And the man came back to life and rose up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord showed them grace and had mercy on them. He was attentive to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not wish to destroy them, so he did not cast them away from his presence up till now. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and his son Ben-Hadad reigned in his place. Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, returned and took back from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken in battle from his father, Jehoash. Jehoash struck him three times and retrieved the cities of Israel. That is 2 Kings chapter 13. It's an interesting chapter, to my opinion. Before I delve into this particular one, are there any questions? Things that brought to your attention in 2 Kings chapter 13. What's going on? Why is it happening? What does that mean? Yes, Sean.
I just think it's fascinating with what Richard was talking about earlier about the promise. This ends right there because of that same promise. Even though they were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord yet again, but because of this promise, his mercy endures forever.
That's the reason, right. God doesn't forget the disagreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any questions or comments? Yes. Say the question again.
Was this around 150, 160 BC, or was it earlier?
Much earlier. This is approaching, let's see here, 840 BC, roughly. 840 to 800. 840 to 800 or so, that was the time which Joash was king of Judah. So this may be about 800 BC. It's hard to say the exact year. I didn't actually do the math out. Yes, Alma?
It just, It's weird when the man of God says, strike the ground, and he struck it three times, and then he said, well, he would have done it this much time.
It would have been much more.
So how would he would have known?
He wouldn't have known. He would not have known. We're going to discuss that a little bit. What did Elisha want, what he got, and whether Elisha understood what he got, I don't know. But this chapter explains why he struck it only three times. It was in Elisha's death that explains that. Yes.
I wonder if that was like a during that time period that there was a tradition that he wasn't living up to, or he wasn't like just striking it three times. Maybe they knew that. I mean, there seems like they should have known that there was something they should he should have done that he didn't do. You know, like I'm thinking a traditional.
I can't say that there is some tradition or is or isn't the case. Typically, if you ask an average person to go hit something, they'll usually strike it once. The average person. If you mess up, you might get struck a second time. But it's very rare you're going to go past the average person. So, there is no code of that nature. But there is a reason, whether Elisha knew it or not, why three times were struck. Elisha may not have known why. It's not revealed until after he dies. That's why it was only three times. It wasn't supposed to be five or six. Yes, Gary.
It strikes me as at least a little bit similar to the woman and her son with the oil. And
just
how,
to keep going.
Well, and the prophet, you know, once the son said there are no more pots, then the oil just stopped.
Right. Now, the prophet had specifically told her, get as many as you could, and not a few, as many as you could to keep going. So he gave her a hint to keep going. And this, the conversation here, there is no hint or indication to the king to keep going, just to strike the ground with the arrows. So it doesn't specify the prophet implied more or not. Yes, Tammy.
But that's not what arrows are for.
Right. You don't strike against the ground like that. They break. They get ruined. They aren't that useful anymore. They're no longer straight. So you wouldn't normally use it for that application. Obviously, oil in a container, that would be what a container is for. Any questions or comments so far? We will delve into that a little bit deeper as to why it's three and why Elisha may not have understood why it had to only be three. Any questions so far? It is, it is. Any questions? All right. Let's jump into this and get this job through. This is because I wish to go through the chapter 13 and 14 of 2 Kings reasonably well. We'll go 14 today, obviously, because I'd like to cover some of the minor prophets and discuss what's going on in their lifetimes and why they start showing up in the scene and start talking to us, at least. Excuse me. So, of course, in verse 2, which obviously talks about the succession of the kings, this particular king, of course, also brought the same sins of his father. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He went after the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He caused him to sin. Can anyone tell me what, at least name one, of the sins of Jeroboam that he's referring to? Yes, Sean.
Change
times and seasons. Yep, and worshiping idols. Specifically, what kind? Do you recall what the detail was about the idols that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did? You remember? There were two calves. They were golden calves. And what did he say, what did he tell everybody about these two calves? He said their names are Yahweh, how do you pronounce it? It's God. He named them God. Not Molech, not Baal, not whatever. He named them the same name that they all knew the God of Israel was. He did a good job, very talented man doing it. Yes.
So it wasn't idle speculation then.
Boom, boom. It was not idle speculation. So he named them that. He named that way. And because if you were then a worshiper of this God in northern Israel, this is way back when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was around. He was Solomon's contemporary and Rehoboam's contemporary. When he named that, he essentially just took the identity that all of northern Israel knew and applied it to two golden pieces of metal. And that's what he did. And the point is, that this king, which is, of course, Jehu, his father, and Jehoaz, he did so, and Joash did the same thing. They're all the same descendants. They continued on in that particular sin of re-identifying the holy days and identifying all the good things from God to these two golden calves and the altars, of course, that are with them. So that's the sin specifically that God's mad at, because it caused all of Israel to sin, meaning all of the northern tribes were still worshiping at those calves, though they call themselves followers of God. You've literally taken God's name and put it in vain. You've put evilness on it, and doing so in his name. So that's the sin that he's upset with, and God's continued upset with. Now, it's strange because Jehu was the exact same problem. And the exact same thing happened with Jehu, the one who went off and killed Ahab and got rid of all worship. He did the same thing. Nothing changed. So what's so much worse about these guys than him? God does partial credit. Jehu did wipe out Baal. He did kill off Ahab and all of his descendants. He did do some cleaning house. He didn't finish the job, but he did start it out. So God gave Jehu more leniency. He promised, agreed, actually it's a promise, that Jehu would have four generations, which means Jehu gets to be king, his son, his grandson, and great-grandson, and the one after that, you're toast. Your writing's on the wall, you're not going to live. So accept your fate, so to speak. So that's what's going on. That's the specific sin that God is dealing with northern Israel. So when Elisha, being a prophet of God, if you're a northern Israelite person, which God are you thinking of? Ah, but you're not. Jeroboam's gods. So if you see Elisha as a man of God, you're thinking of man of the calves. How do you think that makes Elisha feel? Upset, angry, frustrated. That's not what he came for. That's not what he's there for. But that's the confusion. And it's who's responsible for it? All of the kings. Every single one of them continue on this propagation of the lie. Which makes Elisha that much more frustrated with the kings. And everybody else, all the other prophets of God, the same issue happens. They can talk to the boo in the face. When you use the name like that, it messes it up. You polluted God's name. So consider that too while Elisha's dealing with these kings. He's man of the calves, so to speak. He really isn't, but that's what the word choice is being spoken that way. Now, if you recall, I'm going to erase this because I don't need it right now. Hazael, who was he? No, Hazael, king of Aram. What was unique about this particular king that made him extra special? He was anointed. He was anointed king of Aram by Elisha. Elisha anointed him. And when Elisha anointed him, he came to him in the evening, or whatever time of day it was, at least didn't really specify that. Came to him, pointed out, you know, you're going to be the next king, you're the current king you're going to kill, and you'll be king in this place. And Elisha was saddened because of all the evil things he knew Hazael was going to do to the northern tribes of Israel. As an anointed of God, does he get favor? Some he does. He does get some favor. So here's a dilemma you have. Or actually say what you have. The Israelites had. Hazael is a mean king. He's brutal. He kills everybody and doesn't really care much about you. So he's killing off these northern Israelites. And can any of them, any of the kings, do anything about him? No, they can't. Why? He's anointed by God. Whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not. He's being protected. And God's protecting him. All the evil things he's doing, God's protecting him. So your hands are tied, so to speak, if you're a king of Israel. So you have Jehoaz on the scene. And of course, he's virtually worthless as a king. He is Jehu's son. He had reigned 17 years, as it points out. He didn't turn aside, blah, 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 the various things he did to continue on. It says, God delivered them into the hand of Hazael all the days of Jehoaz for all 17 years. Israel suffered. For 17 years, And then the king comes to God at some point in time, I assume toward the end of 17 years, but maybe earlier. Jehoaz pleads, verse 4, before the Lord. The Lord hearkened to him, for he had seen the oppression of Israel. The king of Rome oppressed them. So Jehoaz, who, by the way, is an idol worshiper, pagan, knows full well who the calves are and are not, he prays to God. And God listens? I'm just serious. God listens? Why would God listen to this? It serves a reason. There's a reason why God's listening to this. God doesn't care about Jehoaz. He's just a fly on the wall, so to speak. He's a placeholder. You've got to take out the all 14 generations. That's not the reason why God listened at all. He couldn't care less, the king said. It explains the end of the chapter what the reason God listened. It is only because of his mercy. It says in verse 23, but the Lord showed them grace and mercy on them. He was attentive because of his agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't wish to destroy them, so he did not cast away from his presence now. That's the only reason. It has nothing to do with Jehoaz actually praying. It's the fact that God said, I'm going to agree to maintain my details with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What if God didn't listen? Meaning, what if God decided not to respond? What would happen to Israel? They would fold. They'd be destroyed. You cannot defend a country for 17 years with that type of a force. You can't. You would continue to be sucked away and destroyed. And God didn't want Israel destroyed yet. They got another 100 years to go, or near to it. Yes.
He would have broken his covenant there.
Correct. He would have broken his agreement. And God doesn't break agreements. Not his own, at least. Others, he might break between men. His own agreement doesn't break. So that 17 years, even though he was an awful king, a bad person in general, God still was going to listen to him, so to speak, very loosely termed listen to, because not because of him, but strictly because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was agreement. That was a deal. So I'm going to erase this because I have something else I want to drop here real quick. Man breaks the agreements. God does not. Let's see here. So we have, let's go back to my page here. So of course he says this, he agrees to release them. The agreement in verse 5 though, it says the Lord provide a savior for Israel. He does not provide a savior at this moment in time. So don't get that confused. The salvation of Israel for Aram does not occur at Jehoaz. It occurs under his son, Joash, the one that Elisha is saying, shoot the arrow, hit the ground, and he hits the ground 3 times. That's the salvation for Aram, against Aram. It's at that moment in time it occurs. But you notice it doesn't occur until after a particular king of Aram is dead. Because Hazael is anointed. So the salvation against Aram doesn't occur until after this man, the God's anointed, dies. Then Israel gets released. Because his son Ben-Hadad is now the new king, and Joash goes along, strikes him 3 times, releases Israel, and they return to their normal life. Which is what the objective is. But because Hazael was anointed, it couldn't happen during Hazael's reign. It had to happen after his reign. Let's go into something that's more interesting. Now you've got the background details of what's actually happening. Let's discuss what Elisha is doing. Because what he's doing is important to at least to me. I assume to you as well. In verse 14, Elisha becomes ill, with which the disease that he was to die. He has probably been ill in the past, but this one he was going to die from. Joash, the king of Israel, went down to visit him. He cried before him, Father, Father, Israel's chariots and horsemen. Why would Joash do that? He's an evil king like the rest of them are. Why is he saying, Elisha, it's calling him, Father, Father, you are Israel's chariot and horsemen? What does the king know? Anything? He knows Elijah. You remember Elijah's story with going up the chariots? That was Elijah, but not Elisha. But still, they have a similar nature to the two men. He did speak truth, because Elisha never lied to any of them. Now, Jehu, who is Joash's grandfather, greatly respected Elisha a lot. Though he didn't agree, still greatly respected him and trusted him. If he trusted him, most likely his son trusted him, and his grandson would trust him, and his great-grandson would trust him. Because that's how generations work, third and fourth generation. So, this particular man, Joash, which is the grandson of Jehu, who Jehu, by the way, was anointed by Elisha. So this man knows full well how he came to be enthroned. It wasn't by chance. It's by Elisha anointing his grandfather as the king. He comes out and realizes that Israel's chariots and horsemen, that Elisha is responsible for all the salvation details that happen in their lives. Explain, or if you can explain, what is the deal with the bow and the arrows? Let me write there. I have a question. It says, what's Elisha doing, and why is he get upset? Erase this little question and gives you more details up here. So, first of all, we don't know exactly where specifically the building that Elisha is dwelling in. But obviously, in Israel, with the little map here, not that you can see a map that well, but Israel's a northern tribe. Aram is over here, and a little city, Damascus, actually it's a big city. We have Samaria is about here, which Elisha, for the most part, stays in Samaria most of the time with the kings. That's how he communicates back and forth with them. So all this is occurring in Samaria time. There's a roughly line between Judah and Israel down there. Not exact. My map's not exact. The scale, forgive me. So this was happening. He's shooting course off to the east to hit Aram. Shooting the arrow that direction, which makes sense. That's normal. Wouldn't be nothing too impressive. Why does the king... Well, first of all, the king sets his bow and arrow to shoot. Elisha goes up and grabs his hands. So puts his hands on his hands. The king lets go. What is that symbolic of? I aim, you shoot. That's a good explanation. Because who's deciding where to go? Well, Elisha's pointing out. You grab the bow and arrow. You point east. You put your hands up. He's telling him what you're going to do. What does that tell the king? Elisha, you are the chariot and horseman. You are the one who's in control of this battle or series of battles is going to happen. So, commander, so to speak. Yes, Elisha. Spell it correctly. I always spell it wrong each time. Elisha's the one who's actually in control of the direction of the arrows and everything that's happening. So Elisha's telling him what he's going to do. This is an interesting time in world history, by the way, when this is happening. There's another country, you probably have heard of it, called Assyria. Ever heard of them? Yeah. Right now, at this moment in time, they're tiny, but growing. Who's on the other side of Aram? Assyria. So, when Israel, and Joash is leader, attacks Aram 3 times and regains a territory, which actually extends out roughly about that territory, regains this area, back from the Syrians. At the same time in history, on the other side of Aram, there's another country building up its army called Assyria. So what's Aram thinking? I've got Israel, my nemesis, fighting back and forth for generations. And I have a superpower growing on my backside. Who doesn't like me? When this event with the arrows and then Joash strikes Syria 3 times, Aram, is Syria, same thing. They strike him 3 times. What is the military of Aram actually doing? The king Ben-Hadad, the new appointed boy king child, he is in the process of pulling his troops away from northern Israel and bringing them to the front between himself and Assyria. That's what's happening in world history at this moment in time. So, Elisha's control saying, now is the time to strike, that's because the Syrian troops are all leaving. What's the best time to strike your enemy? When his back's turned to you. And that's what makes it very convenient and very simple. That simply 3 strikes can take all this territory back. Because all the troops had to leave. They can't spend their time defending here. They're defending themselves against a newcomer on the block. The Assyrians. Now, of course, we know what happens with the Assyrians. Eventually, they take everything. And, of course, then the Babylonians come in and take the rest of Judah. So, eventually, that superpower becomes enormous in size and scope. So, Aram is scared. That's what's happening in their world history. So, Elisha says, get down, bow's arrow. Took 3 times. Or, sorry, he shoots it off. Open the window to the east. declares in verse 18, the arrow of salvation of the Lord, arrow against Aram, which is a strike rubber effect, destruction. Oh, that was 17, sorry. He says, take the arrow, strike the ground. Strike the ground. How many times strike the ground? 3 times, correct? Now, Elisha probably did not know this. But 3 times is what he was supposed to do. He was not supposed to do 4 or 6 or 5 or just 2. He was supposed to only do 3. Elisha may not liked it, but that's what it's supposed to be. Why only 3? It explains it to you. Elisha is buried. He dies, of course, in verse 20. And it happens that Moab, by the way, is way down south here. They periodically come into the territory and, you know, do raiding parties and such. Moab's down south. They do the raiding parties when they can. Some people were burying a man. They threw it into Elisha's grave and he came back to life. Anyone recognize that symbol? 3 times and life? it has to do with the 3 days the Messiah is going to be dead. After 3 days, brought back to life again. This is a messianic prophecy that Elisha probably did not recognize because he died before it finished. He was dead when the brought back to life was happening. This messianic event is occurring. If the man had struck 4 times, we'd have missed it. If he struck twice, we would have missed it. If he struck 5 or 6, we would have missed it. It wouldn't have worked. It was actually supposed to be only 3. That was the sign of Messiah. 3 times, the number 3, and someone who was dead goes into life or comes back to life, or someone who is supposed to be alive dies, or whatever the case be. A life and death situation happens. This is the messianic prophecy. So what's actually happening in Elisha's control that is actually not in his control? He's shooting the arrow and such. And of course, the king strikes the ground 3 times. But the whole point of it is that death is going to be brought or moved into life after 3, the number 3. That's what we would expect to see in this story of Elisha's tail end. There's a reason why this chapter is relatively choppy. And that you have, you know, the kings are alive, then they're dead, comes back to life again for a while, always talk to Elisha, did again later. It's not broken chronologically, because it's broken in such a better wise. The chapter 1, I say Elisha's story of the 3 arrows, the man brought back to life, to get you this particular picture. And what was the purpose of him having, or the Bible having, this picture at this point in time in Israel's history? What does it tell us? So there's the 3 times of the arrows, and of course, naturally, the 3 times... for the cities, or the striking, I use the word striking. And one who's dead brought back to life. At the end of the chapter, you notice there's a particular word phrase used. In verse 23, at the tail end of the verse, after he's discussing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said he did not wish to destroy them, so he did not cast them away from his presence up to now. Some of you say, not yet cast them away from his presence. See the term, the yet? Up until now, it's not quite time yet. It implies that phrase, which of course we know the history, that Israel is going to get himself, or themselves, wiped off the map. Cast away from God's presence. They're going to die. They're going to die. That's the rule. That's what's going to happen. That's what that phrase right there, the up till yet or up till now, is what this means. Of course, we know the history, about 100 years later, they do die. They get wiped off. No one finds again their history. They're gone in the history books. And no one can find them. So they're going to die. That's going to happen to them. But the death of who will bring back life? Well, the death of Messiah, right? Which life does he bring back? The northern tribes of Israel. Elisha, through his death, as the king pointed out, Father, Father, the horsemen and chariots of Israel, you are the horsemen, you are the chariots, you are the strength. And now the strength is now dead. Your history. Your country's toast. There's nothing left of you. But after 3 days, 3 nights, so to speak, of Messiah's death and resurrection, that strength, that history, that strength of Israel, the chariots of Israel, will be brought back to life again. Israel will be restored. That dead man will come back to life. That's the symbolism that's going on within Elisha's story. And it's being told in the middle of the kings, because the king's fate, to use the term loosely, has already been sealed. It's already written out. What's going to happen to the tribes is already set. It isn't changing. God's made his declaration. The writing's on the wall. You can't do anything about it to stop it. It's just a matter of time now. So, Elisha knew they're going to die. He knew Israel was going to lose in the long term. His death and life scenario with the number three points out that there will be a brought back to life occurring. It's going to be brought back to life of Israel. We brought back to life again. After whatever this event, this three, means. Now Elisha, dying before this event actually finishes its fulfilling, doesn't necessarily know why three arrows, or it was only struck three times. But after seeing the death-to-life situation, and knowing what happens in Israel's history, because we already read it ahead of time, we already know, yeah, that makes sense. It's a prophecy. Of course, he's a prophet. Yes, Ellie.
In Matthew 2, verse 18, it says, a verse was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more, because Herod was killing all of the
children. Children's time, right.
But the children he was killing were not Rachel's children. They were Leah's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren.
Correct.
Because Rachel's they kids were gone. Off in the nation of Israel. She knew that if the king killed the Messiah,
this
her family had no way home.
Yeah, they couldn't happen. If Messiah died too early, he was still a baby, this brought back to life of Israel would never have occurred. We wouldn't talk about him. We wouldn't know about him. It'd just be a Joe Schmuck. No offense if he named Joe or something, not a Schmuck. It's just a nobody that we'd never heard about because he died as a baby. Along with how many others did Herod kill? We have no idea. A whole bunch of them. Probably more than one. A whole bunch of them. So we don't know any of their names. Because it wouldn't mean anything.
300.
So this cycle was very, very important. And it was written here because it's a prophecy to Israel. That the northern tribes, though they're going to be dead, they're going to be killed off, essentially. They will be brought back after the count of three, which Elisha may not have known what that meant when he was angry with the king for only striking it three times. But it would be God's will to be struck only three times. If it was more than that, it wouldn't have worked. We would have missed the symbolism. Any questions? The next king, which I'll cover next time, I'm concluding. My next king, which is the king of Judah and, of course, of Israel, or the both tribes, he's going to bring Judah into a terrible state of condition. And at that time is when we're going to actually take a small break from the kings and start talking about some of the minor prophets. So my next time up here, I'll probably be discussing Jonah. Because he's the one who is, when Joash dies in northern Israel, Jonah pops up and has a visit with a whale, or a fish, we will argue it. Because he's in the process of saying, okay, let's continue to increase Assyria's strength. We call it Nineveh at the time, was the main city, known for its brutality and great evils. So Jonah's what we're going to be jumping to next time. When I'm up here, most likely. I might do Hosea, but probably do Jonah instead, because Hosea is just a hair different. Any questions or comments? I'll come back to Kings as they go through, but the minor prophets are now alive and well and discussing and talking amongst themselves about what's happening politically. And Hosea, and Amos, they'll all be discussing the same types of things. Yes, sure.
What I find interesting is that in the destruction of Syria, they opened up the barrier wall for the people that end up destroying the northern tribe.
Exactly. That was the key. Syria was an insulator. It was between Iran, Assyria and Israel, and Assyria had great expansionary philosophies. And we'll discuss what happens as this occurs. Eventually, Assyria continues to grow once they've repented with Jonah. They continue to grow in their strength and their power, and obviously take Aram, they take northern Israel. They don't actually get to take Judah per se, because Judah becomes a temporary ally before Babylon comes and wipes them all out with Nebuchadnezzar. But that'll happen over the next 100 years as we're discussing this with Israel. So Israel's got about 100 years left, not quite, a little shy of that, before they get toasted by Assyria. But this battle, this weakening of Aram, the taking by the towns, is the sparking point that Assyria needs to gain strength, say, okay, now I can take out my neighbors. Friendly guys, aren't they?